When the unbelieving world looks at Christians, they have a difficult time trying to figure them out. In terms of the unbeliever's world view, the way Christians live doesn't make sense. That's because the philosophy of the world, and hence the philosophy of the unbeliever, is one of getting and selfishness, while the Christian philosophy is one of selflessness and giving. God-centered people in a man-centered world are difficult to understand. The unbeliever, as I say, he's all for getting and selfishness. The believer, selflessness and giving. And as far as the world's concerned, why would people with already busy lives take additional time to render service to God through their church? Why would they deliberately choose to become involved with people so unlike themselves? Why would they tithe their income when they are already taxed to the hilt? Why, ask the unbeliever, when life is so short, do these people deny themselves of so many of the world's pleasures? These things don't make sense to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But other things make even less sense when people in the world see Christians in the midst of horribly trying circumstances refusing to be devastated by them, but rather turning to God in faith. They don't understand. When Christians are praising God, when as far as the unbeliever is concerned, the Christian should be cursing God, they don't understand. When Christians take it on the chin and respond in love, the world simply scratches its head, confused. What is it about these Christians? What is it that motivates them? What causes them to live like this? What makes them tick? A simple answer is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what causes way. We come into a relationship with the living God. He out to us our sins, and not through the hardest of times, being faithful to his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has given meaning and purpose to our life. All we have, we owe him. And nothing we could ever do would be enough or could be enough to repay him for all that he has done for us. He lives in us. He empowers us by his Spirit to face life and to face it successfully. So our love for Christ causes us to live for him. Love for Jesus is the motivating force. The longer we know him, and the more we know him, the more we love him, and the more we want to love him. Our love for him should become an extravagant love. There is nothing too great to do for him, nothing too much to give to him. And the portion of Mark's gospel that we read this morning in chapter 14, 1 through 11, tells us the story of extravagant love. But did you notice how Mark tells it in a particular way? He tells it sandwiched between a story about Judas. In the opening two verses, we are introduced to a plot of the scribes and the chief priests, how they might capture and kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the story, verses 10 and 11, there's a return to that plot, where we're introduced to how it is, in fact, that the chief priests and the scribes will accomplish that killing of Christ, namely through the instrumentality of Judas. And that's the outer shell of the story. The main story is the extravagant love. And that's encased, that's wrapped. That story of extravagant love is wrapped in this dark and sinister, somber theme of betrayal. So it's a total contrast. And it's a beautiful way to tell a story because it's a story that contrasts love and betrayal. It's a story that contrasts darkness and light. We are given this beautiful glimpse of a woman who gives the very best thing that she has to Jesus because she loves him. We see love that is unbounded. We see love that's extravagant. We see love that knows no limits. We see love that is totally self-sacrificing. She is absolutely devoted to Christ. And yet at the same time, we see the hatred of those who were his enemies reaching its depths. And it penetrates even the 12. And one of his own spews out venom on Christ. So here in this passage, we have love that blooms and hate that boils. And the contrast is just as wide as two individuals. Mary on the one hand, Judas on the other. And friends, that's a mystery. How two people who lived with the same Christ walked the same steps, heard the same message, experienced the same love, witnessed each of his miracles, and out of the same experience, you have a Judas and a Mary. It's a mystery. Now, Mark tells us that this incident takes place in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Mark doesn't tell us who the woman is. It's John in the parallel account in John chapter 12 informs us that this was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. There's a tradition, absolutely no proof of it, but the tradition is that Simon the leper is in fact the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That may or may not be the case, but notice it's not Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home. It's not in their home. It's the home of Simon the leper. Perhaps they were friends or had become friends in Christ because he must be Simon the former leper. Because lepers were cut off from any social contact with anyone. And possibly what has happened is either that this supper that they are celebrating, and it's John that's telling us that they're celebrating this supper, that they're celebrating this supper of the raising of Lazarus, or they're celebrating because Simon has been healed, or maybe it's both. They're celebrating the raising of Lazarus and the healing of Simon. And they're at this house, Simon's house, and there are possibly 20 people or more in this home. Jesus, the 12 disciples, Simon, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and other friends and family. And so the first thing I want us to see is the extravagance of what Mary did. The extravagance of what Mary did. That's how Judas saw it. That's how the other disciples thought of it. Extravagance. Now the parallel passage in John chapter 12, it begins with a comment about Martha. It says they made Jesus a supper and Martha served. Martha is serving. She's been in the kitchen and she's running to and fro. And this is a beautiful thing, isn't it? To serve the Savior. What an extraordinary privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To do something for Him. To cook a meal for Him. To make sandwiches for the Savior. To make some tea or coffee for Jesus. And here's Jesus in a home. And people are gathered for a meal. And we have all been there. We've all been invited to someone's home for a meal. And you sit and you talk and you sip your tea and your coffee. And there's laughter and there's fellowship and there's rapport. And somebody tells a story and somebody else tells a better story than that one. And perhaps that's what's happening here. This is a domestic setting. And Jesus knows all about domestic settings. He knows what it's like to be in a home. Knows what it's like when a meal has to be prepared. And there's tension. And there's tension because people are arriving and the food isn't ready and there isn't enough and it's not hot enough. And he knows all about tensions that arise in domestic settings. He knows about tensions that arise in the domestic settings within the church when teas and coffees are being prepared. And ladies, you're the salt of the earth. You're sweet. You're kind. You're gentle. But put you in a kitchen and give you a tea towel, and it's like giving the Iranians a nuclear bomb. It just goes haywire. And Jesus knows about it. Jesus knows about the tensions. He's been there. And this meal is in Jesus' honor. That's indicated in John's Gospel. But the focus isn't on Martha. And it really isn't on Mary, as we'll see. It's on Jesus. But for a minute, John wants us to see something that Mary did. She gives of what she has. Dinner is probably over. Jesus, Lazarus, Simon, and the others are reclining at a table. This is a table almost with no legs on it. They're lying down, your feet away from the table, lying on one side. Personally, I don't get it. I would find it uncomfortable, but it was cool for them. And John is watching. Okay, John is an eyewitness to this. He has his eyes on the whole scene here, and he sees what's taking place. Mary, Lazarus' sister, Martha's sister, does something. And perhaps at first nobody took any notice. The conversation's continuing. But all of a sudden, the room is filled with Chanel number 5, a perfume, and immediately everybody in the room is conscious of it. Mary has taken about a pound of very costly perfume. It's an enormous amount. The parallel passages talk about an alabaster box that may have been had some sort of neck on it that you actually broke in order to pour out the perfume. You know, this was good stuff. This wasn't the stuff that you buy from Aldi or Pound Stretcher. This was worth a lot. Judas had done the calculation. Judas is the treasurer. And it's about 300 denarii. That's about a year's wages. My friends, it's interesting looking at the commentaries because it depends where and when the commentary was written as to what a year's wages was worth. But it's a lot of money. And Mary, you see, gives the best thing that she has. This was the most expensive thing. This was a treasured thing. More than likely, it was a family heirloom. You know, these things were handed down from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Perhaps a little bit of it would have been used. And then it would be poured into another alabaster box and resealed until it was going to be used again. It was for burial. You know, it wasn't something that you put on your neck or your arms and rubbed it in when you were going to church or anything. This was for burial. It wasn't anything to do with odor or deodorant or anything like that. It was associated with death and burial, and Mary used it. She takes the family treasure. It was as important to Lazarus and to Martha as it was to Mary. But she used it, and it's gone. She has poured it on Jesus. She gives the best thing that she has. Now, I wonder if we can pause there for a moment and make this application. Have you or I given the best thing that we have to Jesus? I wonder if far too often we just give the Savior the leftovers, the things that we would never miss. And here's Mary, and she's so caught up in her devotion and her love to the Lord Jesus Christ that she gives the best thing that she has, the most treasured thing that she has, a year's worth of wages, and it's an enormously expensive thing. But more than that, she gives herself. What do I mean she gives herself? Well, in one sense, it's easier to write a check than to give yourself to Jesus. It is. It's easy to put something in the offering bag as it comes around, or to drop something in the free will offering box that's nailed to the wall of the church and think, well, that's my love for Jesus taken care of for another week. But here's Mary. Here's Mary, and I don't know if your reading of this passage has ever troubled you. But there's an aspect to this that is troubling and puzzling. Because in verse 3, I'll read it from John's Gospel, in verse 3 of John 12, Mary does something very strange. It says, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus. Mark had mentioned that Mary had anointed the head of Jesus, as does Matthew talk about anointing the head of Jesus, because they want to speak of Jesus as king. And it would be wholly appropriate to anoint the head of Jesus. John, in his account, has something else in mind. And John notes not only the head, but also the feet. And remember what follows next in John's chapter, John 13, you have the feet washing incident. And what Mary does here is something that is totally unthinkable. This is something that the servants do. But this is the troubling bit. She takes the spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. She wipes his feet with her hair. Maybe the hair bit was an afterthought. Maybe she suddenly realized that there's too much of this stuff. It's going all over the place. It's filling the room. And she suddenly removes the covering from her head, unplaits her hair, lets her hair fall, and she starts wiping his feet. It's an extraordinary scene. And I want you to understand that it's on the edge. If we were there and saw it in that setting, we would be feeling less than comfortable. But Mary is so caught up in her devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, she's oblivious to everyone around her. It's almost as if she's doing something that may have been appropriate in private, but even at that, we want to say, no, it wouldn't even have been appropriate in private. And I think that what Mary is doing here, she is so taken up with Christ. She sees no one here except Jesus. She sees no one but her Savior. She sees no one but her Messiah. She's overcome with love and devotion for the one who has raised her brother from the dead. But more than that, he was a family friend. But more than that, he was the Son of God. He was the Lord of glory incarnate. And I think this forces a question to bubble to the surface. Do you and I know anything of this love? Do we know anything of this extravagant love? Have we any idea what Mary is doing here? To be so overcome with love for the Lord Jesus Christ that you would do absolutely anything for him at whatever the cost. And no matter how ridiculous it appears to others around you, and it did look ridiculous and extravagant to the others that were looking on, but Mary didn't care. She has only eyes for her Savior. Now men, this is more than female sentimentality, okay? This is more than female sentimentality. It's a picture of how I think it's appropriate for us to be taken up with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ for me. Extravagant love. In the second place, I want us to see the wastefulness of what Mary did. The wastefulness. That's how Judas saw it. Actually, before we launch into something on Judas, that's how all the other disciples thought about it. They thought it was very wasteful. So it's just not Judas. And certainly John, in his gospel, wants to single out Judas because Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus. It's Judas who makes the calculation. He's good at maths. And Judas is the one who points out that this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. Commendable, isn't it? Who could argue with that? But Judas isn't really concerned about the poor. The only poor that Judas is concerned about is poor Judas. Because when he sees the contents of this alabaster box being poured out, and he's doing the calculation in his head, what this could be sold for, what it's worth, he's saying, bang goes my summer house. You know, bang goes the retirement home. Judas is not concerned about the poor. And look at the Savior's response in verses 6 and 7 of Mark's Gospel. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. What an extraordinary thing to say. If Jesus were not the Son of God, if Jesus wasn't the divine Messiah, if Jesus wasn't who he was claiming to be all along, wouldn't that be the most insufferable, arrogant thing to say, wouldn't it? And the point is that he is the Son of God. The point is that he is the divine Messiah. The point is that he is the Lord of glory incarnate, and he's standing in their midst. And if Mary was going to do anything, now was the time to do it, because this is the last week that Christ will walk this earth as a human being. He will be crucified within the week. And what triggers this comment from Judas? This could be sold and given to the poor. What triggers that comment? It was money. The love of money, the love of the material, the root of all sorts of evil. And it's taken a grip on him. And it's begun to set in as being all important, all consuming, the material side of things. He can't see this incident without seeing how much it was worth and how much more material gain he would have gotten out of it. He had become greedy. So there's the greatest contrast imaginable between Judas and Mary. One is given over to love and devotion of Jesus, and the other is given over to the gratification of self. It's the contrast between selfishness and selflessness. And do you notice Jesus' reprimand? It's oh so gentle and gracious and tender and kind. You let her alone. You let her alone. Don't trouble her. She's doing a good work for me. And yet that little reprimand, that little public rebuke, got under his skin. This was probably the catalyst that began the fermentation process in his heart that led to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to hate him. He began to resent what Jesus had said. And within hours of this incident, Judas will walk the 2 miles or so from Bethany into Jerusalem, he will go up to the high priest and he will say to him, how much for me to deliver Jesus into your hands? 19th century philosopher John Ruskin would love to tell his class of a man who was shipwrecked at sea. And in order to save the treasure he had on board, he tied a belt to his waist. And the boat was found at the bottom of the sea. And the man was found at the bottom of the sea with the treasure still attached to his waist. And Ruskin would ask the question, ladies and gentlemen, as the man was sinking, did he have the gold or did the gold have him? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the gold had Judas. He had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The material was more important to him than Jesus. Well, thirdly, the true meaning of what Mary did. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That's Jesus' interpretation of what Mary has done. She has done this as a memorial for my burial. In other words, she's done it in anticipation of my burial, of my death and my burial. Now, maybe Mary didn't fully understand the significance of her action. But Jesus says, this is a useful symbol. It's a useful picture of what is going to happen to me. And Jesus dies a week later and he rises from the dead and he says, this is picturing what's going to happen. And you see what Jesus is doing here at this supper, real conversation stopper. He raises the issue of his death and his burial. And he says, this pictures it. This symbolizes it. You know, the fragrance of Jesus' death has spread around the world. Just as the fragrance of this perfume suddenly filled the whole room. And everyone was conscious of it. And Jesus says, that's exactly what's happening. When I die, the fragrance of that death will flow down Calvary's cross and it will touch a Roman centurion who will acknowledge that surely this was the Son of God. And it will spread out into the streets of Jerusalem where 3,000 on the day of Pentecost will come to a saving knowledge of what has actually taken place on that cross. And it will spread out into the region of Samaria and into Judea and into the furthest reaches of the earth. The fragrance from this perfume will spread out around the whole world. And we have been touched by it, haven't we? Those of us who are saved here this morning, 2,000 years later, we have been touched by the fragrance and the sweetness of that amazing death. And friends, we want to wear it, don't we? We want to wear that fragrance. When you go into the superstores, whether it's, you know, Boots or John Lewis or Debenhams, and you walk through the department that's selling the perfumes, you can smell the fragrance. When you're walking down the street, and you pass a woman that is wearing perfume and you smell the fragrance. We should be wearing Christ to the extent that when we meet people and encounter people, and they leave us the fragrance of Christ's death and what Christ means to us should have impacted them. They've smelt something of the sweetness of Christ in your life, touching every area of our lives. The way you do your essays at university, you're doing them as unto God, and you want the fragrance of Christ to come through that, so that when your tutor is reading it, he sees that there is something markedly different here between yourselves and the godless students. How you compose your essays at school, that you're doing it to the glory of God. How you play in the playground, you children, that you're playing conscious that God is watching you. And if you're a little child of God, you want your friends and your teachers to see that there is a fragrance in that child's life that is different from the other children. How you pack your bags in the supermarket, that the girl at the till realizes of the hundreds of people that have passed by this day, the way they are packing their bags is markedly different. Something of the fragrance of Christ coming of you, flowing of you, and touching others. Two contrasts. Judas and Mary. And John is saying, which side are you on? Which one are you following? Are you going to be with Judas and the chief priests plotting to kill Jesus? Is that the group you're going to follow? Because if you don't love Jesus, if you don't understand what Mary is doing here, then that's the crowd you are following. Or are you with Mary and seeing no one but Jesus and giving all to Him? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this beautiful, beautiful narrative recorded for us in the Gospels. We pray for a heart like Mary's, that we would be wholly devoted, given over to Jesus, no matter what, everything, and no matter what people say, no matter how foolish they think we are, help us to live in such an extravagant way, displaying such extravagant love for Him who gave His all for us. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have been ashamed of You. And may our hearts burst with love for the Savior. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.